Good morning from me. Just as Norma rightly says, you know, prayer is such an important thing. And without prayer, a lot of, if not everything that we do is really, has some limited limitations to it. And you know, we were just we were discussing at our team meeting on Friday about the topic of prayer, and how we really just kind of feel convicted again. You know, that the church needs to be moving forward on its knees, and that's how we indeed we move forward. It's the only way to move forward. And so, and really, you know, it's a prayer itself, whether it's corporate prayer, you know, it's a time when we come together, or whether it's individual prayer. Prayer is a an act of obedience through faith. You know, we'll talk about this actually in our study a little bit today. But when we pray, we're saying that the resources that I have aren't enough, and the time that I need to get it done is not enough, and I need help. And I'm going to God and saying, because I believe what the Bible says about God is true, and what the Bible says about prayer is true. And the very real tragedy, and I think probably the very real tragedy of our time, and our kind of worldly system, is that we've been lulled into this idea that if I just have enough time, or I have enough money, or I have enough resources, I can fix this stuff. That tends to be the precursor for a lot of winter seasons in your life, when God allows you to be humbled through other means apart from obedience. And again, we'll talk about that when we talk about Peter later on in our study. And so I want to just encourage you and exhort you again today to be praying people. Corporately, we need to be praying people, but also individually. We all feel like we don't pray enough, all of us. And I don't think we'll get to heaven and look back on our lives and curse the day when we prayed too much, you know. So I'll leave that. I'm thankful for Norma and others who regularly pray and lead us in prayer on a Sunday morning. If there's anyone else who wants to do that, old, young, man, woman, don't mind. Please speak to Bill, who's actually not here today, but through Norma, you can relay that message to get on the rotor. So, Luke 22, it is the night in which Jesus will be betrayed. It is the night that Jesus will go through a mock trial. In the morning, he will be taken to Golgotha, to Calvary. And there he will be crucified about 9 o'clock in the morning. 3 o'clock in the 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he'll die. He'll be put into a borrowed tomb. And this all happens now within this 24-hour period that we're gonna take some weeks to go through. And so where we're at in our kind of in the narrative is that Jesus has called his disciples together. There's probably more than just the apostles there in the upper room. They've had Passover. You remember that the last cup, the celebratory cup, the cup of joy, the cup of thanksgiving has not been taken. That's been kind of postponed until a later time. And Jesus is taking the cup of redemption. And in a couple of times, that's going to be played out for us in the narrative that Luke gives us. Taking the cup of redemption, the cup of wrath that God has filled for us, but he takes it for himself for redemptive purposes. And so he now, after all of that, he's washed their feet. And we pick it up in verse 21 with the word but behold. And this is now, you know, set in contrast to all of this that has come before. And so, but behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. This is Jesus speaking. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And so this point This has already been hinted at by Jesus, that there would be one amongst his closest friends who would betray him, who would be out to get him. And he said there in John chapter 6, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? And he spoke of Judas. And you know, John writing that after the fact, of course. And so they didn't know that it was Judas. The disciples had no idea. The apostles had no idea that it was Judas. And but later on, of course, they did. And even in the upper room, they're saying to one another, is it I? Is it I? Such was, I guess, the understanding of their own hearts to know that it could have been any one of them. And so there is the apostles, and Judas is there. And Jesus says, look, there is one who is here with me and who has been with me for these 3 years, who is not for me, but is against me. And the interesting thing is that, and perhaps the most significant thing is that Jesus doesn't kind of, you know, let me tell you who that is. You know, there's one here. And he's not, I don't think he's looking at Judas. I mean, I don't think he's like, there's a betrayer, and he's just kind of looking him in the eyes, you know, and everybody else is like, well, it must be him. It's interesting that that Judas, as the traitor, is protected all the way up to the end. You know, is that that covered, you know, in contrast again to the disciples who are trying to find out who it was. Well, who was that? Who is it? Who are you talking about, Jesus? And Jesus is like, there is one. And he's going to show himself. And, you know, it's interesting because Jesus is going to be the most betrayed person ever. You know, especially, you know, he's going to be on the cross. He's, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it's not betrayal, but certainly forsaken. He's turned his back on him. And it says that in Psalm 41, which is a really interesting kind of prophecy of this time. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Even my close friend. The word close is the idea, you can get into it, but it's it comes from the root word for Benjamin, son of my right hand. And so this isn't just an acquaintance. It isn't just someone he knows. This is a close friend, and it's a friend who is part of me and close to me. And I do wonder if Jesus and Judas had this special kind of relationship, this intimate relationship that actually set Judas apart as being one of the more intimate of the disciples. It seems that certainly from Matthew's account of this, of the upper room, is that Jesus is, and all they're sitting in a kind of like a horseshoe or a U-type table configuration. And John is sitting on his right-hand side and Judas is sitting on his left. And so it's interesting, you know, that he is given a place of honor there on the left of Jesus. And it's really, you know, when you look in the Old Testament, it's just like the story of Joab and Amasa in 2 Samuel, where Amasa was betrayed Joab with a kiss. And they're, you know, close friends. And so, and you only get a kiss from a close friend, or you should. If you get a kiss from anyone else, it's... it probably should end in a slap, unless you're French, and that works. But the wonderful thing here, you know, is that Jesus knew. Jesus knew who was going to betray him, and yet he stayed up all night praying for him. And I wonder how often we pray for those people who betray us. And he still chose him. And Jesus never once returned the favor of betrayal. God said in Psalm 89, I will not remove him from my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I'm not going to be something I'm not. I'm not going to give in return. The Lord shows us that there is always an opportunity to turn to him. There's always an opportunity to turn to him. And look, maybe you're here this morning, you've wandered far from him, perhaps. The betrayer's kiss isn't on your lips, but your life is being lived in denial. Well, the Lord would say to you and me, I will not remove him from my steadfast love. I will not be false to my faithfulness. There's always a way back to God. Amen. And an opportunity to turn back to him. And so Jesus says, look, I'm not going to name this person Judas. I want to give this person the most opportunities that there are possible. And he will reveal himself. I know it's set. I know it's been decreed. I know this is going to happen. And I know Judas is going to betray me. But this is the way that you're supposed to behave with betrayers. And so they began to question one another, verse 23, which of them it would be who was going to do this. And in verse 24, which is quite different from verse 23. So they're disputing, they're arguing about, well, who's going to be the betrayer? And like Simon's like, well, I bet it's John. And John's like, I bet it's James, my brother. And James is like, ain't me. You know, and they're going around and it's, you know, so and they're talking about this. But then verse 4, the argument becomes different. Now, parents, you know that happens, right? It starts off with some maybe innocent little thing, you know, and all of a sudden, you know, she's in my space. She's breathing my air, you know, and all of a sudden, like it's World War III in the back of the car. This is what's happening now in the upper room. So we go from 23, which they begin to question one another. Is it you, Peter? It's not me, Peter. It's not me, John. It must be you, John. It's not me. It must be James. Oh, yeah, it is James, right? And now they're going like, well, it can't be me. Here's the reason why, a dispute. And you can circle that word or highlight that word because this word isn't just they disagreed with each other. It's they loved to disagree with each other. You ever met those people who would just argue for the sake of arguing? You know, and it's like, do you really believe what you're saying? No, I don't, but I just love arguing. What do you say? What are you doing to me? Paul said that someone who likes disputing is actually acting out of a very fleshly way, in a fleshly manner. It's not a spiritual thing at all. 1 Corinthians 3:3, you are still of the flesh for a while. There is jealousy and strife among you. And that's our word, strife. It's that eagerness to divide over the smallest of things. You're not of the flesh, but behaving only in a human way. And so there is a sense that in the midst of this profound teaching that Jesus has been given, in the example that Jesus has set in the upper room, that the disciples really aren't responding spiritually but fleshly. And that they're not responding spiritually but carnally. There is a worldliness to their thinking. And this will then lay the kind of framework for what Jesus is going to say next in terms of, well, how is it? How do you become great? So the dispute is, a dispute arose also among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Now, it's not like who is the greatest. It's just regarded as the greatest. And so, and look, this debate had been cooking for some time, hadn't it? Right? The who was going to be regarded as greater, what list they were going to be put on, where they were going to sit at the table, how people were going to see them. And finally, the debate ignites right here at the Last Supper. And I don't know, did it ignite because, you know, maybe they were having this conversation about Jesus washing their feet? And, you know, Peter says, you're not going to wash mine. And Jesus says, well, if I don't wash yours, you're not part of me. So did they see the bowl and the towel and but no servant? And they're like, well, whose job is that? Peter, it must be yours, and it's not mine, it must be John's, which it's not mine, it must be James's, you know, and they're going around, and this kind of flares up again, and it's almost unimaginable, really, that they're having this kind of conversation after Jesus has washed their feet. And yeah, but isn't it true that this kind of conversation and this kind of attitude, this kind of worldly, carnal attitude, has actually plagued the Christian church for like 2,000 years? Like, this isn't anything new. I mean, we're not standing here going, wow, aren't these guys carnal? Most of us are going, aren't I carnal? Because this is the same thing. You know, they'd had this conversation earlier in Mark chapter 10. Jesus said to them, what do you want me to do for you? This is, you know, Salome, the mother of James and John, had come to them. Jesus said, Jesus, can I twist your arm? Can my sons, can they sit on on one in your right hand, one in your left hand when you come into the kingdom. And of course, you know, I wonder what Salome thought when she was standing there looking at the cross, looking at the two thieves, you know, one on the right, one on the left. I wonder whether that went through her mind. But she said, you know, grant to us that one would sit on the right, one would sit on the left. And, you know, throughout history, you see this thing that has plagued us, that we want to usurp that authority. We want to be the greatest, or at least if we're not the greatest, we want to be seen to be the greatest. Or if we're not the most important, we want to be seen to be the most important. We care way too much about what other people think of us, don't we? You know, in Genesis 11, it was the men of Babel. In 2 Samuel, it was Absalom. In First Kings, it was Abijah. In Isaiah 14, it was the king of Babylon. In Ezekiel, it was the ruler of Tyre. We see it in Daniel, Micah, and Habakkuk. No doubt we'll see it next week. Is this whole issue of, look, I want to be known as, at least, better than you. Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, he says that the former, and clearly, you know, he's talking about those who preach a false gospel, but, you know, all of those who have come before Paul, and after, all of those, the former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely. And it's a problem. It's a problem that has plagued the church, and listen, it hasn't gone away, has it? But and there's a tremendous challenge here. Of course there's a tremendous challenge here. But look, there's a tremendous hope here too. Because these are the A apostles, right? They're not the B apostles or the C apostles. These are the A, these are the class A. These are the big kind of, you know, Jesus says that from these guys, the foundations of the church would be built, right? So these are the executive board, if you like. These are the, you know, the top guy of the church going forward. And yet Jesus has to say to them, you guys are really acting out of selfishness. And so there's tremendous hope there. Look, the challenge is to measure our spirituality on character rather than achievements. Right? That's the challenge for us. Because look, if I can show you what I've done, my hope is that you're going to think better of me. But I it's harder to show you my character, isn't it? But if I can show you a list of things that I've ticked off and said, well, look, I mean, clearly, let me see your list. Look, I'm better than you, clearly. Right? It's much easier to do that, but that's not the way that we measure spiritual maturity. We measure spiritual maturity on character. It is easy to measure our spiritual maturity on what we've accomplished or what we're doing. Sometimes we're eager to display our competence, aren't we? And the sinful side of that, of course, is to do that in order to show how good we are. And the way that we show ourselves to be good is that we show others to be bad. You know, watch out for people who like to talk negatively about other people. It's because it's called pride. And, you know, if I can bring you down, I don't have to raise myself that high. If I can bring you down, if I can bring you down, I don't have to be so mature. If I can prove that I'm busier than you, then that becomes my standard of spirituality, and I just keep myself busy, and therefore clearly because of my busyness, I'm way more spiritual than you are. And so I look for checklists. I look for what needs to be accomplished. I look for books that I should be reading. I tell everybody on social media exactly what I'm doing every moment of the day, and I look for what doctrine I should be studying, what test I need to pass. But listen, this is exactly the wrong way to approach spiritual maturity. Because maturity is less about competence and more about character. Now, that doesn't mean that you can go, well, Simon said I can just be incompetent. I'm not telling you that. Listen, husbands, I'm not telling you that, all right? you know, this is not, don't be quoting me to your wife this afternoon. While Simon says, I don't have to lay the table. No, I'm not saying that. You have to do your duty. But what I'm saying is that when we put competence above character, that becomes a problem. When it comes to character, listen, people usually make two mistakes when it comes to character, and they're normally two fatal and common mistakes. But number one, they assume that they already have godly character. Right? There's an assumption that's made. Well, I must have godly character. I'm a Christian. And I was raised in a Christian home, so therefore my character is godly. Secondly, if they come to the point where they go, well, you know what, actually my character probably does need some work. And I hope we'd all agree that we can all agree to that to some degree, that my character needs some work. There's the other fatal assumption that character is going to come quickly. Like I can read a book or I can get a podcast and then by page 100, I must have godly character. And something happens to character and maturity. And this is kind of where we're going and where Jesus is going with this teaching, is that something happens to our character and our maturity when we put Jesus first. This is what Jesus is going to say. The big thing is that we stop watching other Christians and passing judgment on what they do and what God does with them. People watching, of course, is a popular pastime amongst Christians. It's kind of like a Christian hobby. But listen, it's a dangerous one. If you keep your eyes of faith on Christ and seek to please Him alone, and genuinely seek to please Him, you won't have either the time or desire to watch others. If you're spending your time watching other people, then probably you need to find something for the Lord to give you to do, because you have too much time. Now look, watch as Jesus now then, in answer to this, verse 25, how Jesus is going to answer all of this and kind of frame all of this as he contrasts two kingdoms and two different values of them. So he doesn't, and this is the beauty of Jesus, he doesn't just say, cut it out. And we're sent away with our tails between our legs kind of thing, you know, and like, well, woe is me, Jesus hates me. He's going to give us yet the negative, but also he's going to say, look, this is the way you walk in it, and this is the reason that you should walk in it. And so look at how he contrasts then two kingdoms. And with those two kingdoms, there's two values that are attached to those kingdoms. And so listen to what he says. He says, verse 25, the kings of the Gentiles. So Jesus knows that they are thinking, the disciples are thinking about Rome, about its authority, about Jesus coming, about Jesus getting rid of Roman authority over Israel. Jesus knows that they're thinking that when he comes, that the places of authority that they will take up, which ones are they going to get? Well, I want Caesarea. Well, I want the outskirts of Jerusalem. I want to go down by Joppa, by the coast. That would be that's kind of a nice area. And so Jesus knows this. Jesus knows actually. They're thinking, what am I going to be given when Messiah overthrows Rome? But Jesus, in the broader sense, is talking about a kingdom that exalts itself instead of God. So when he refers to the kings of the Gentiles, yes, he's referring to Rome. But yes, he's referring to the whole kingdom that Rome sits under. Any kind of thought that says, I am more important, I am bigger, I am greater, the world revolves around me kind of attitude. The kings of the Gentiles. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, so Jesus acknowledges, look, Satan's got a kingdom. There's a kingdom, and there's one kingdom that belongs to God, and there's another kingdom. And Jesus says, look, if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? There's a kingdom. There's a kingdom, and ultimately we understand from Ezekiel that it was Satan that set himself up to be higher than God, right? And so his downfall, his humiliation, if you like, was a result of his own exaltation. And he says, look, the kingdoms of the world, everything that kind of exalts itself above God is of that kingdom. And Paul said that Jesus was sent in Acts chapter 26. Jesus was sent to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness, kingdom of darkness, to kingdom of light, turn from the power of Satan, the one who governs that kingdom, to God, the one who governs that kingdom, that they may receive forgiveness of sins in this new kingdom and a place amongst those who are sanctified by faith in me. See, there's two kingdoms. They might go from one kingdom to another. That's why Jesus was sent. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2 that we once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, ruling over that kingdom, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. If you know and you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you've been called out of, you've been transferred, the Paul's language is, because no one walks out of that kingdom by themselves, right? It's just true. You've been transferred from that kingdom, one, the kingdom of darkness and death, into the kingdom of light and joy. And, Peter said, you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So there's two kingdoms at work in the world. One that belongs to this world and one that doesn't. One that this world fashions itself after and one that doesn't. One that seeks to make much of itself and one that seeks to make much of Jesus. Now look back in Luke 22. Jesus says, verse 25, the kingdom, the kings of the Gentiles. So this kingdom that exalts itself, this kingdom that wants it to be greater than God, this kingdom. And those kings, look at the character of these kings. They exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. So worldly kingdom, okay? This is what Jesus is talking about. And he says that those who are living with the same values as that kingdom exercise lordship, which means that they try and master you. That's what the word lordship means. They try and master you. And then they turn around and say, well, you're benefactors of my mastering. Right? So in other words, they rule over you, and then they tell you that you're better off because of them. Right? Now, that's how people win elections, isn't it? You know, because I don't know any politician that ever stands up and goes, vote for me, your life is going to be worse. I mean, maybe there have been some, but I don't think they've ever been elected. Because we're like, I ain't electing that guy, that woman, why? Because my life is going to be worse. No, the way to get elected is that you say, this is my plan. You're going to be better off if you vote for me. There's a lordship and then a benefactor over. And so that's the way of the world. The what's in it for me value, if you like. What is it in for me? What do I get from this? And then, you know, we are struggling with this world, aren't we? We vote according to that model. Well, what is it in it for me? But Jesus says, and this is, you know, these are powerful five words right here. Verse 26, but not so with you. But not so with you. This is heaven's verdict. God's kingdom functions a different way. That's what those five words mean. God's kingdom functions in a different way. He demands that his citizens function a different way. He demands that we don't always question. We're not questioning what is what is in it for me? How am I going to benefit from this? But conversely, how is Jesus exalted in this? Jesus said in John chapter 18, my kingdom is not of this world. It's not of this world. The thinking of this world doesn't belong there. The ways of this world doesn't belong there. This is completely different. The Bible makes it clear that selfish ambition, the ruling over, the exercising lordship, the what's in it for me kind of value comes from a fallen human condition. Mm-hmm. It's not a godly thing. And yet, you know, how many, and you know, look, how many churches have that? The prosperity gospel is based on, well, what's in it for me? It's just a different kingdom, Jesus says. There's different values there. Galatians 5 says, now the works of the flesh are evident. The works of that kingdom kind of thinking, the worldly thinking, is sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Which is a catch-all phrase that is basically says, I can do whatever I want. When I say I can do whatever I want, what's in it for me? I'm the center of the universe. That's a work of the flesh. 1 John chapter 2, John says, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. What is also clear is that selfish ambition leads to spiritually, or leads to being spiritually unproductive. James says in James chapter 3, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual. And look, he even stretches it out. He says, it's demonic. Selfish ambition, James says, this is demonic. It's from a different kingdom. It doesn't belong to the kingdom that we've been translated into. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. And so selfish ambition is a product of the human, of the fallen human nature. And for those who continue to walk in it, it's also an evidence that you're still walking in the power of your fallen nature. So Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, do nothing. Now, what do those two words mean? Do nothing. Don't do anything. How much can I do? Nothing. Are we clear what Paul is trying to say? He says, don't do anything. What can I do this? The answer is no. Well, how about this? No, you can't do that either. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in contrast, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. That's a great prescription, isn't it, for a healthy church? He says, don't do anything, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. How are God's people supposed to serve each other, to minister to each other? Well, by seeking to honor others and meet their needs. And if the people of a church are fighting for position, and are fighting for authority, and are fighting for office, and are fighting for name tags, and are fighting for this, and are fighting for that, there will be the same kind of chaos that Paul is saying, and the same kind of chaos that is taking place here in the upper room. God says to Barak in Jeremiah 25, he says, do not seek great things for yourself. Do not seek great things for yourself. Seek them not. Look, we live in a world that is dominated, isn't it, by seeking great things for ourselves. It is the motivating factor behind debt, seeking great things for ourselves. It is the motivating factor behind broken families. It is the motivating factor behind many mental health issues. I'm seeking those things which are great for myself. One of those big things, one of those big questions this world continually tries to get us to ask is, what is in it for me? What is in it for me? What do I get out of it? Jesus says, look, that's a worldly value. It belongs to a different kingdom, a kingdom of this world. And you know, there's no such thing as a pyramid principle in the kingdom of God. You know that? It just doesn't exist. Because God's kingdom is a kingdom of love. Look what Jesus says. He says, rather let the greatest among you become as the youngest. Because you can't become the youngest. Because he's not asking you to do something that's impossible, right? So he's just saying, look, you know, the greatest, as the youngest, just as the youngest. And the leader as one who serves. So what's in it for you? I mean, let me answer that question. Because I know some of you are like, well, I'd like to know the answer to that question. Because it's like a great question. What is in it for me? Let me answer. Nothing's in it for you. Nothing's in it for you. You know, and I look at this and I think, you know, what a savior we have. You know, here he is pouring out his heart to his closest friends. They still don't get the point. They still don't understand. And they don't have an inkling of what is about to take place. And yet Jesus shows them and us such patience. He's like, what do you mean who's going to be the greatest? Don't you guys know already that I'm the greatest? Don't you know? Haven't we talked about this before? Haven't you been with me all this time? And of course, look, in a few hours from this, he would demonstrate this completely. You see, Jesus isn't asking us to do something that he hasn't already done. He's going to give himself away. Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, even if I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice or the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and I rejoice. If I am spent on your behalf, if everything in me is poured out for you, that makes me glad and I rejoice. He says, even if I'm done, the benefit is all yours. Jesus says, verse 27, who is the greater? One who reclines at table or the one who serves? Now, he doesn't ask us to answer that question. He just asks the question and lets us kind of go, Is it not the one who reclines at table, but I am among you? So he's actually just pointing to himself. He's not wanting the disciples to kind of go around, well, let's see who is reclining at the table. Oh, who's serving? Oh, wait. You know, he's not getting them to look around. He's saying, look, I am among you. And look, what do you notice? He's not saying I am over you. He is over us, isn't he? I mean, he is preeminent over us. But he doesn't say that. He says, I'm among you. As the one who serves. So, who is it that reclines at tables? I am among you as the one who serves. Who are those who have stayed with me in my trials? Or excuse me, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials. And I assign to you, and this is so key, verse 29. And I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom. That you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This is just a wonderful thing, because when Jesus rebukes his disciples, he doesn't drive them away. You know, when Jesus rebukes us, he doesn't drive us away. And that's the difficult thing about rebuking someone, isn't it? Or telling someone off. Is you want to tell them off. but you don't want to drive him away. And here he rebukes, but he also embraces. And he embraces in so that he might bring us closer. He says, verse 28, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials. Now, look, we don't know what those trials are. Certainly, the disciples weren't with him during the wilderness temptations. They weren't there at that time. Jesus went alone. Matthew makes it clear. Luke makes it clear. Jesus went alone into the wilderness. So the disciples weren't there. Half of them hadn't, well, most of them, all of them hadn't even been called to that point. So they're not there. Gethsemane, certainly, but that hasn't happened yet. So Jesus can't say, you have been with me in my trials. It's like, what do you mean? Gethsemane hasn't happened yet. It's going to happen. In a few hours' time, it's going to happen. And the cross, probably the biggest trial that Jesus is going to face, that hasn't happened yet. So what are these trials that he's talking about? Well, the answer is we don't know. But what Jesus is referring to is that this idea that you and I, the disciples, he's rebuking them because they don't understand. He's kind of rebuking them because they don't get it. He's saying, look, you guys, you don't have it. You don't have it all nailed down yet. You don't have it. You don't have your systematized theology kind of down. You don't have all of the understanding of these things that are taking place. But I know that you love me. You've been with me in my trials. Whatever those trials are, he reverts back to this way of saying, well, yeah, guys, all right. So you don't get it. And yes, there's some selfishness there. Yes, you're walking in the old flat. Yeah, I get that. But listen, I know that you guys love me. And where there's a loving heart, there is acceptable service to God. And that's really key. Because sometimes we feel like we're not good enough to serve, or we're not competent to serve. We see some maybe other people around us and we're like, well, I can't play the guitar like that, or I can't, you know, serve coffee with a smile like that. And, you know, I'm not really that competent. And so I'm not going to. What does Jesus want with me anyway? Because I don't have a lot to offer. Even if I did offer it, would my service be acceptable? Well, Jesus says, look, do you love me? Do you love me? Yeah, I love you. Okay, that's acceptable service right there. Do whatever you're going to do out of that acceptable service. Do it because you love me. You know, it was Napoleon who would say this. He said, I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is no mere man. Between him and every person in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I have founded empires, but on what did we rest the creations of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love. And at this hour, millions of men would die for him. Where there is a loving heart, there is acceptable service. Because these guys have absolutely no clue about what is taking place and what is about to take place. But I tell you this, if you had walked with Jesus for 3 years and you had watched him, there was a tremendous nature that Jesus had, fully God, fully man. Could you just imagine watching that and seeing that and knowing him? Fully God, fully man. You would have seen, no doubt, the eternal in his eyes, the Word made flesh. Just think about that. But yet you would have also seen him weep with Mary and Martha at the tomb of his friend. You would have heard the authority in his voice, no doubt, to cast out the demons. I mean, just imagine what that must have been like. You know, at one point the demons say, please don't send us into the abyss. Send us into the pigs instead. And Jesus is like, whatever. Just the authority in his voice. And yet a compassion in his voice to say to a woman who had been caught in adultery, go away and sin no more. They would have stood with amazement as he played with children and stood with awe as he rebuked the Pharisees. Would have seen his hands that embraced a leper and hands that made a whip to drive out the money changers. If you walked and lived through those things with him, you'd love him too. Imperfectly? Absolutely. But you'd love him anyway. And Jesus knows that these men love him. And this is the governing value. Listen, this is the governing value of God's kingdom. That's the governing value of God's kingdom. He says, look what he says in verse 29. He says, "And I assign to you, as the Father has assigned to me, a kingdom." So this is talking about the fulfillment of a kingdom, yes. The messianic kingdom, yes. It's not been cancelled, though it is postponed. The Father has assigned. It's a Greek word, diatheke, if you care. It's covenant language. The Father has covenanted with me a kingdom, and I covenant it to you, Jesus is saying. That when the kingdom comes, he'll go on to say, when the kingdom comes, you will recline. And this points us back to the previous verses. You will recline with me at table. You won't be the one serving. You'll be sitting at the table, eating and drinking. Jesus says, I'm covenanting. I'm assigning this kingdom to you for a time. Whose kingdom is it? It's God's kingdom. It's the Father's kingdom. But as it has been assigned to Jesus, he is now saying, I'm assigning it to you, into your care. You know, Queen Victoria would say this, talking about her coronation. She said, I will receive this crown until such a time I can cast it at the feet of the one to whom it properly belongs. That's kingdom language, isn't it? You know, God has given me a task to do, and I'm doing this task until he either removes that task or he removes me. In the meantime, I'm being poured out as a drink offering for you to exalt Jesus. Why? He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's his kingdom. Does that make sense? So he says, I assign it to you as my Father assigned it to me, a kingdom that, verse 30, the reason being, you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Listen, the kingdom of God is a kingdom with a table and thrones. This is great news. And what I love out of the back of these guys are just disputing and arguing. He just says, look. At some point, guys, you're gonna sit with me at my table, and there's going to be thrones, and it's going to be a good time. But for now, I'm assigning you this kingdom. You've got a job to do. There's things that need to be accomplished in my name. And, you know, we see that, don't we? We see that from Acts, these disciples go out into all of the world. But for now, he says, look, there's a kingdom. Kingdom of God is a kingdom with a table and thrones. And he pictures it. And even in Revelation, he pictures the kingdom of God, the fulfilled, realized kingdom of God as a banquet, doesn't he? You know, one of the most precious times in the life of my family is Christmas Eve. And we tend to be fairly busy over Christmas, but Christmas Eve, we kind of, that's it. Phone's off the hook. You know, the family around the table. And it's a great time. The family come back and we get excited, or certainly Laurie and I get excited now more than the others. And, you know, we're maybe planning it for a little while. And it's just a good time. The family's around the table and, you know, we're laughing, we're joking, we're messing around. Normally it's actually Megan spills something, and you know, every year, and you know, I cook, and everyone's so polite, but it looks like charcoal, and you know, but we know that we accept that, and we kind of it's almost like, oh, it's expected. We, you know, someone ordered a pizza or something, you know, and we know, but it's an intimate time. There's nothing like it. There's something about the intimacy of family, isn't there? And that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, I'm assigning to you, as if my Father has assigned to me, a kingdom, so that in it you may eat and drink at my table. There's a family intimacy there. There will be, I imagine, I don't know, but will we be rushing around wanting to wash his feet? If we can take our eyes off of him for a split second. There we'll know as we are yet fully known, there in the kingdom, sitting with the king. And look, interestingly, secondarily to this, and this is the thing, this is second. There's a table, and it's almost like Jesus saying, oh yeah, by the way, there's thrones too. In answer to the questions that came earlier, who's going to be the greatest? Well, there are thrones. There are thrones. And I love this because whatever appears to be a weakness at this point, whatever appears to be pride or selfish ambition, they're going to be restored. And we see this in the story of Peter, don't we? And we'll look at it in a couple of weeks' time in a little bit more detail. But certainly, you know, Peter's denial, Jesus foretells Peter's denial there in verse 31. In the next chapter, Peter is restored. They will be all empowered by the Spirit. They will all carry the gospel to the ends of the world. And we know their story, most die as martyrs, faithful to the very end. But instead of injuring them with his rebuke, he gives them a principle to live by in the kingdom. And the principle to live by is wrapped up in one word, humility. Now, I know we don't like that word. It's a word we like less than prayer. Humility. And so in the time we have left, I want to suggest three ways that we can maintain humility. And there's a warning attached to it. And the warning is Peter's, what happens to Peter? Because when we don't maintain humility, humility maintains us. We are humiliated. And this is exactly what happened to Peter. If we refuse that obedience by faith in Christ, then there are situations that are allowed to come into our lives for the purpose of humbling us and humbling our hearts. Sometimes they're people. Sometimes God will just introduce someone to our life. It's normally children. And they're sent to humble us. Sometimes they're neighbors. Sometimes it's a boss, a work colleague, a husband or a wife. A season that we go through where God is using people around us to humble us. Or a situation to humble us, or a sickness to humble us. And so, make note of these three things. My desire would not to see you humbled like Peter, but to humble ourselves. Know firstly that God commands that we humble ourselves. This isn't an option. This isn't maybe not. Peter says, finally, all of you have unity in mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. That's a command from Peter. And you know, the interesting thing is this is a command from Peter who has been humbled. But much later, he knows what he's talking about. This is like the grandfather of the Christian faith just coming alongside him going, guys, I want you to miss out on all of the pain that I've had and all of that humiliation that I've had to deal with. Would you guys just come with a humble mind? Humble yourselves. And in fact, James would say in James chapter 4, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. And so how can we do that? In a practical way each day, number one, and I know that you know I'm going to say this, but you need to go to God often in prayer. And, you know, there's nothing actually that will drive you to your knees more than a humbling experience. And the first place that we begin humbling ourselves is God himself. And it stands to reason that if God is the most exalted, that the place we go to find out that we're not the most exalted is actually him. When we're thankful people, when we are dependent people, we're also stopping pride growing. It's actually C.J. Mahaney that said this. He said, pride is when sinful human beings aspire to the status and position of God and refuse to acknowledge their dependence upon him. Go to God often in prayer. Number two, as well as cultivating a purposeful prayer life, meditate on the magnificence of God. Meditate on the magnificence of God. Numbers chapter 23 says, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? He's not like us. This is the holiness of God. This is the complete otherness of God. God is not like us. And when we meditate on his magnificence, when we think about and we study the nature and the purposes and character of God, all of a sudden something happens. We're like, well, I'm nothing like that. God is completely different. Paul said, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his riches, how insatiable his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who's been his counselor? I've been his counselor many times. Lord, this is what you need to do to fix this problem. I have a whole 3-step plan for you, and if you would follow it to the letter, everything would be okay. But that's worldly thinking. Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? I've done that too. But Lord, I serve you. Don't you understand that I serve you? Because like I'm a pastor. Lord, you have to repay me now. He's like, no, I don't. Idiot. I'm sure he doesn't say that, but sometimes it feels like he says that. For from him and through him and to him are all things. What's in it for us? Nothing. But to see him exalted. To take up our rightful place. To allow him to take his rightful place. To him be glory forever. Amen. You just start thinking about God's greatness. I always smile at the word greatness in the Bible because it's mega. Greek, mega. And if you grew up in the 80s, mega was like the word. It's mega. God is mega. He's bigger, better, more glorious, more wonderful, more beautiful, more forgiving than anything. He's off the chart. There isn't a chart that compares. Thirdly, and this is a super practical one. So look, pray. I mean, this is basic Christianity 101. Pray, read your Bible. Number three, serve in secret. Oh, I don't like that one. Don't think I can do that one. I can pray and I can read. But serve in secret, serve I can do. In secret, that's not so easy. And I know it's not so easy. I know this. But in the smallest of ways, in the most secret of ways, serve others. And don't let anybody else find out. Can you do that? When people don't notice you're serving, can you still serve? You don't have to broadcast the fact that you are serving. You don't have to leave a note. Just continue to serve. Continue to serve. C.S. Lewis helpfully said and put it like this. He said, humility is not thinking less of yourself, by thinking of yourself less. Humility is when you consider other people's interests before your own. And just like we've read, if you can serve when no one is looking, God will give you favor when everyone's looking. So, go to God often in prayer, and we're going to right now. Meditate on the magnificence of God, and we're going to right now as we sing praises to Him. And then I'll encourage you, serve in secret. Find some way that trains your heart to serve people when only God is watching. And only God is seeing. And the more you do that, the more humble your heart will become. Let's pray. Let's ask God to change our hearts, because it only comes through Him working through us and in us. Father, we thank You for this passage, Lord, that reminds us that You are the greatest. Lord, there is none like You. Your ways are past finding out. Lord, we thank You, Lord, that we don't worship a God who is after man's ways or is like us. Lord, none of us want that. Lord, we come before You as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And like You, there is no other. And Lord, we confess that too often we think that we're pretty like You. At least we're not far off. Lord, forgive us for thinking that we have way too much godly character than we do have, or by thinking that godly character can be nurtured and grown in a week, or by reading a book, or by listening to a podcast, or attending church, or it comes quick. Lord, we know that character is something that is born in us and grown in us, sometimes over many years. Lord, and we do desire to avoid those things in our life, Lord, that are painfully sanctifying. And so help us to humble ourselves. Lord, we believe that as we come to You in prayer, You hear, You listen, and You answer. And we come to You because we are not God and You are God. We come to You, we come to no one else, because You're the only one who hears the thoughts of our hearts as well as the words on our lips. You're the only one who can fix our situations. Many, many people, even here, Lord, we know are in situations. Lord, forgive us of all the times where we have thought that we can fix anything. Lord, we just remember those things to You now. And ask, Lord, that You would intervene. Lord, that You would do a work. Lord, we know that You work when Your people are acting out of obedience in faith. And so this is our obedience in faith. We come to You, God, and we ask, Lord, would you save our children? Would You fix our marriages? Lord, would You give us jobs? Would You change our jobs? Would You give us endurance in our jobs? Would You make us strong to complete? Would You allow us to be faithful and steadfast? Lord, all of the things that come to our mind that we need, Lord, we again come to You in obedience because You have told us to pray, and we come in faith, knowing that we have a God who listens and understands and answers prayer. Lord, help us in the everyday not to look down or to look around, but to look up, to fix our eyes upon you, the author and the finisher, the one who started and the one who will complete it. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you're such a gracious God. Lord, that you don't rebuke to remove, you rebuke to draw close. And Lord, we hear the rebuke this morning. Lord, and we're thankful that you draw us close. Lord, we're thankful, Lord, that you desire for us closer intimacy than we already have. Lord, and if that means that we have to remove certain things from our lives, then please help us to do that. Lord, help us to judge how we spend our money, how we spend our time, what activities are godly and God-exalting. And help us to remove those things in our lives that do not exalt you. Lord, we pray, Lord, that as we fix our eyes on you and fix our attention on you and fix our minds on you and your magnificence, we pray, as we decrease, you would increase. Lord, as we are humiliated and humbled, Lord, you would be exalted. Lord, as you are lifted up, and you even said this, Lord, and I quote you back to yourself, you said, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And so, Lord, we want to lift you up. Lord, every day, Lord, we want to exalt you. Lord, protect us from the mindset of what is in it for me. Lord, help us to see that that is a worldly, carnal attitude, Lord, that we need to repent of. Help us to do that, we pray, by your Spirit and by your grace. Lord, we thank you, we love you, we praise you. Amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysotton.co.uk.